Well, good morning. It's great to be together. Blessing. Good to see all of you. I'm glad everybody's here that's here and visiting with us. We really appreciate that. It's a marvelous book. It's an amazing book. It's got 66 books in what we call the Bible, Word of God, the Holy Bible. 66 books that were written by about 40 different authors. Over a period of about 1,500 years. Authors that were from all walks of life, kings and fishermen, who lived on three different continents. And we believe this is the Word of God. Somehow we believe that the words in this book came from heaven. We're a strange bunch of people. And the world thinks we are. And they're very much about the business of disproving that this is a book worthy of any attention at all. The lessons that J.D. and I have been presenting and preaching about are trying to help us appreciate where this book came from. I believe there is one constant theme throughout the book. And I believe that is summed up in the name of Jesus. And that's why these lessons about Jesus in the Old Testament, trying to convert skeptics. Is Jesus on every page of the Old Testament? I have a dear friend who suggests that. And even I'm a little skeptical to say go that far in the Old Testament. J.D. and I, in a couple of private discussions, I have probably said a thing or two, in fact, I'm sure I did, that suggested I was a little skeptical about some of these lessons, and he's converting me. He's helping me along. Certainly there are fulfilled prophecies, which I think is the pinnacle of the evidences that we have. You're getting ready to read Isaiah. We're reading Isaiah together in our daily Bible reading. Isaiah is the messianic prophet. My brethren studying with me about Zechariah. Zechariah is mini Isaiah. We're getting ready to look at chapter 9 today, where the king rides into the city, not just on a donkey, but on the foal, the colt of a donkey. Jesus turned to the Old Testament scriptures to convince others that he was the Christ. Peter did the same on the day of Pentecost, quoting scriptures to point to the resurrection of Jesus. Paul used these evidences in many places when he went into the synagogues, pointing people that this is the Word of God, and that is powerful evidence. Again, things written hundreds, if not thousands of years, 1,000 years before Jesus stepped foot on this earth. There are types and shadows. J.D. presented some of these in a lesson, talked about this very fact. The book of Hebrews clearly points to types and shadows from the old to the new. Allegories, Galatians 4. I don't know that I ever would have thought about using Abraham and Sarah and Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac as a symbol of the moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. And none of this is about our cleverness and being able to see these things. It's not a promoting of our ability to see these types and shadows. But we do these things to create and confirm confidence that the Bible really is the Word of God. That it is of a holy God, divine in nature. And the absolute purpose of doing any of this is to be reminded of what the preacher said in the book of Ecclesiastes at the close, to move us to fear God and keep His commandments. These are great lessons, and J.D.'s presenting some things I've never thought about, helping us see the symbolism even of the names found in the Old Testament. I think he's got one more, I think it's tonight, J.D., looking at Jeshua. the high priest of Zechariah. And so the Lord has delivered all of these books to men moved by the Holy Spirit. And now we dig into them and see them. And all of that is fantastic information that will fill our hearts with great faith and conviction that this is the Word of God. But all of that is for naught if it doesn't move us to have the highest respect for this God who's done all of this and to fall at His feet and to say, "What do you want me to do?" And He's told us. Day 3 of creation. I'll tell you a little bit about where some of this lesson come from, where it actually come from. But we began this series a few weeks ago before I interrupted it with Amos and Hosea. And we pointed out clearly in John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Jesus was there in the beginning God. It took about 4 words before Jesus is introduced in the Old Testament. He is God. And He was there, part of creation. In fact, it says the Father created the world through Him and by Him. Nothing has been made without Him. And we know that God had a plan before the foundation of the world. Let me back up. I already have that up there. God had a plan before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1. God had in His mind how things were going to play out. And even with man and the devil behind all of the interruptions and trying to distract and try to thwart the purposes of God, God was able to work out His remarkable purposes, His plan, His will, through all the Old Testament history to bring His Son into the world. So I do believe that the physical creation can be viewed as a type of the spiritual creation. May I mention this again, and I again become sentimental about this, but L.J. Nicholas, I've mentioned as a mentor of mine that I first met in 1977. He preached here in Columbus on McKinley Avenue from 1945 to 1949. He painted the mural in the baptistry at 10th Street in 1963. He is the one that introduced me to this material I'm presenting to you. I wish I could find those notes. I cannot. But I sat in his house in Lakemore, Ohio, just a suburb somewhat of Akron, when he went over the creation week and shared much of this material with me. I was a preacher in training in West Carrollton that summer of 1981 when I'd gone up to visit, spend a day with him. When I got back to West Carrollton, I preached that material. I'm sure that was just priceless. I hope you heard some sarcasm in that, as I tried to present the material he had given me. And one of the dear sisters there, she's still a dear friend, came up to me afterward and said, "I think you just tried to squeeze blood out of a turnip." Now, if you don't know what that means, take your kids to the grocery store, buy them a turnip today and squeeze it and see if you get any blood out of it. She thought there was just no way, you know, I can't see any of that. So I'm telling you, as I've been skeptical about some things, 1981 is when I first heard this. Brother Nicholas was very good at the types and shadows of the Old Testament, even taking it further than the book of Hebrews takes us. So we've already looked at day 1. When God divided the light and darkness. Is that the theme of the Scriptures? That makes you smile, doesn't it? Obviously it is. God is light. Jesus, the light of the world. The gospel is the gospel of light. And we are to be the light of the world. In direct contrast to Satan, who's the prince of the power of the air of darkness. We're at war. We're at battle. And God, at the very beginning, created miraculous light. Our next lesson will be the permanent light of day 4. God made a difference that there is evil and there is righteousness. There is good. We need to make that distinction. And we let the light of Jesus shine in us as we live according to His Word. Day 2, a little more challenging, but it appears that God created atmosphere. I think that's what He did. I think there's a creator of the atmosphere, the heavens, the heaven, the air, the canopy above the earth, separating water and making it the rain cycles possible. And what I sum that up is that God made life possible here on the earth, did everything that was needed so His human beings created in His image on day six would have a place where they could survive and live. God has provided everything we need to live in His kingdom. He's provided everything to be His people. He's provided all that we need in His Word to be able to live for Him now and forever. Well, that brings us to day three. In day three, the earth comes up out of the water. It appears to me that at the beginning of the creation, the water had covered the entire earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. But on day three, the earth was brought up out of the water, separated. I've spent a lot of time, don't intend to, with some of the thoughts about creation, physical creation, evidence of physical creation. I'll share this with you. It is interesting that scientists and others will remark that it looks like some of the continents kind of fit together at one time. And you take Africa and Europe and you slide it over to the North American, Africa, and South America, and it just looks like it kind of fits. For me and my simple-mindedness, it looks like to me that that wouldn't be a just big stretch. When God drew the earth out of the water, brought it to the surface, it broke apart, and here it is, and here we are. And the Scripture says, let the dry earth appear, let the dry land appear, and it was so. He called the earth out from the water. At that point, the earth began to bring forth grass and herbs and fruit trees that yield fruit. And not only that, but you have the seed in the fruit that when you plant that seed, it'll produce the tree, kind of tree, it'll produce the very thing that it came from. Every seed reproduces after its kind. A principle that it has good physical ramifications as well as evidence of creation. It wasn't until the earth came out of the water that it could grow plants and trees. Before we can produce fruit, we have to come up out of the water. God brings us and begins and recreates us. He takes the old man who was bearing fruit that we're ashamed of, Romans 6, and we begin to produce fruits of righteousness. But we have to be drawn out of the water. We have to be willing to die and to go into the water and be pulled up out of the water. And as we come up out of the water, the old man is washed away. Our sins are washed away. We have to go down into and come out of the water before we can ever bear any fruit in the name of Jesus. But I can hear somebody say, but Lee, I know a lot of folks who do a lot of good. A lot of good things. Looks like to me they're bearing good fruit, but have never been baptized. Jesus had something to say about that in Matthew chapter 7. It's a sad picture, really. A picture of people standing before the Lord at the day of judgment who have called Him Lord, Lord. And Jesus says, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Before we can truly be children of God, we have to come up out of the water. And I want to spend some time with you this morning, just a little bit of time, reaffirming that we have got to get back to the simplicity of Bible teaching about the role of baptism. We need to emphasize. And I think in our private Bible studies with folks, if you're talking to someone who says they believe in Jesus, then get to the book of Acts. Skip over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They already believe in Jesus. Well, I'm not saying, you know, you kind of help them. Yeah, you'll come back there and see some of the things we're ready to talk about. But sometimes somebody already says they believe in Jesus, then I'm going to say, well, do you believe what the apostles did? Do you believe what they taught? We're planting seed. The seed is the word of God. And when it's planted in the person's heart, it's able to save them. The implanted word is able to save our souls, James 1:27. Jesus taught that we must believe and be baptized in order to be saved, Mark 16:16. Jesus taught that. He told the apostles to go in all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name or by the authority of all that are God. Matthew 28 and verse 19. I could take the time now to go through all the examples in the book of Acts where the necessity of baptism was obviously taught. People were baptized the same hour of the night, the same day they heard the gospel of Jesus. The jailer who went to work that day, I don't know what the jailer knew about God and what he believed about God, but it was before the night was over, he was convinced that Jesus was the Christ and he was baptized, he and his household. The eunuch was traveling along the road and studying the book of Isaiah, and this is a man who believed in God, but he didn't know who Jesus was. And Philip taught him that this is talking about Jesus, and apparently says something about baptism because it was the eunuch said, here's water, what does hinder me from being baptized? Stop the chariot. And they both went down into the water and came up out of the water, and he came up out of the water rejoicing. He was drawn out of the water. He was baptized for the remission of his sins. The writings and the epistles all testify to the necessity of baptism. Romans 6, Galatians 3, 1 Peter 3, Colossians 2 and 3. We're not a strange people because we teach that baptism is actually the point in which we become children of God. It's not the point of faith alone. It's not the point of repentance alone. It's not the point of confession alone. All of those are steps leading to us, and we're not trying to be baptized people who don't believe. We have no interest in doing that. We're not going to do that. We're just trying to show people this is the Word of God. This is the Word of Jesus. So if you're convinced that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you ought not be arguing about whether or not you need to be baptized, immersed, buried in water for the remission of your sins. I find it interesting the people in the New Testament didn't argue with him. Day of Pentecost, 3,000 people didn't argue with Peter. The eunuch didn't argue with Philip. Lydia and the jailer didn't argue with Paul and Silas. Cornelius didn't argue with Peter. It took 2,000 years for a lot of false teaching to come along that now we get people arguing about whether you have to do this or not. All I'm going to try to do is go back to the simplicity of the Scriptures and find good and honest hearts that when they hear that, they say, that's what I need to do. We must be born again of the water and the Spirit. And surely, John chapter 3, water is referring to baptism. We must obey the gospel, including baptism, being baptized in order to be saved from our past sins and have the hope of eternal life. I know I ought to stop and extend an invitation, but I'm not done. I baptized a man years ago that walked down the aisle after I was studying Romans chapter 6 before I was done. We stopped and baptized him, so if you want to be baptized right now, we'll do it. If you want to wait a little bit, we'll study it some more. This is fascinating to think about. And I'm going to go through several illustrations here. And please don't get bogged down in trying to be reminded of what each of these was about. But I just want to illustrate to you how often plant life and tree life and trees come into the picture. God's people are like plants and trees. And he uses that analogy a lot of places. And there are many spiritual applications involving plants and trees. Tomorrow morning, if you're reading along in Isaiah, you'll read Isaiah chapter 5. And God said, I built a vineyard, and I took the choicest of vines, and I planted it in this vineyard. And I expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. God was so disappointed in his people. Psalm 1, 2, and 3, the man who delights in the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by the water that brings forth its fruit in season. Have you seen that? Have you seen pictures of that? Have you taken walks in the woods and you see a tree over here, and sometimes the earth has been exposed a little bit and you see more of the roots than you normally would see, but those roots are just spread out all over the ground, reaching into the water, reaching for the wet soil, drawing the water out of it, and you look up and there's this huge tree on the bank of a creek or river. Think, how'd it get that way? Because it's right next to the water. And what that picture is a man who delights in the law of the Lord is like a tree planted by the water. The parable of the figs in Jeremiah 29, that, I don't know, for some reason, it just makes me smile when I read it. But God was disappointed in his people. It's really not a funny picture. He says that my people are good figs and bad figs. He said, there's some good figs, there's some really good figs. But then he said, there are some bad figs. You can't eat them, they're so bad. But that's the way he pictures some of his people. I wouldn't serve you for dessert to my enemy. You're bad figs. Let's go through some. False prophets. We know them by their fruits, Matthew chapter 7. Jude described false teachers as late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Sad to me being in Florida recently, and I've been reminded of this, that there are very few, if any, orange groves in Florida. Destroyed by disease, and apparently also some late freezes. Kind of like what we had about 3 weeks ago when it was 29 in Tampa. He said most of the fruit you go to the grocery store and buy oranges, it's not coming from Florida anymore. That's sad. He said most of it's used for orange juice. My point in all of that is that's disappointing. That had to be disappointing to the guys that were making their living growing oranges. God said there are some people teaching and they don't have any fruit on them. Parables about vineyards and fig trees, Mark 12, Luke 13. Wheat and tares, Matthew 13. The sower, Matthew 13. The kingdom's like a mustard seed in Luke 13. A little mustard seed, one of the smallest of seeds, and you put it in the ground and it grows into this, you know, compared to the seed, a large tree, we might even call it a large bush, but a large tree in which birds are able to come and lodge in the branches and build their nest and raise their young. Lilies and worry. Jesus said, have you looked over here? Solomon was not arrayed like all of these beautiful lilies of the field. And he says, you're worried about what? Lessons Jesus teaches. Cursed at the fig tree. When Jesus cursed the fig tree in Mark chapter 11. And later when they came by the next day or so, it was just had completely died, and the apostles were amazed that God Jesus had done that. And I think he taught them the lesson there that you would have the power to remove mountains if that was necessary. You need to have faith. You need to be able to have the faith that I just demonstrated to you, that I could say to that tree, no more. And it strengthened their faith as they got ready to do their work. Grass and flowers wither and fade away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We have we plant some flowers that we brought up from Tennessee. I found out a couple years ago they're supposed to be really poisonous, but thankfully we have some the kind that, you know, are not dangerous. But they trumpet flowers, and they have this big white flower opens up at night. And the next day, it's just limped over. One night. That's all you get to enjoy it. Thankfully, it reproduces over the summer and into the fall. But I'll walk by those, and that's a good reminder. That's my life. That's my life. I got a while to bloom, and someday it's going to fade. What are we doing while we got the time to bloom? Lessons. The use of our tongues in James chapter 3, the idea that, you know, do you go to an olive tree to get figs? No. Why are you cursing men with your little tongues and blessing their God with the same tongues? What about the Lord's Supper? We just ate fruit of the vine, drank fruit of the vine. And we ate bread made from grain. And then one other thing is the tree of life. The leaves are for healing and fruit for every month. Revelation 22 and verse 2. You have the tree of life in the garden that Adam and Eve were driven from. They couldn't eat from it. And it's been restored in Christ. And we get to eat it now and have the hope of eternal life. And we get to be at the very source, the water of life, and the very presence. So we must, back to the lessons of spiritual, not only realizing so many illustrations, we must bear fruit. This is not optional. We've been brought up out of the water. We've been called to bear fruit. Paul used the idea of contribution being fruit as we studied today, and Joel led us thinking about that the money that you put back there, that's fruit, or it leads to fruit, fruit to your account. And it goes to a preacher over in Sierra Leone or other places, and it allows him to do the work on a daily basis, and others are being led to Jesus because of that. That's fruit, he says. We're bearing fruit. Needy saints, Romans 15, 28, Paul talked about it being the fruit that was being delivered to them. Well, literally, but it was the obedience of faithful Christians who had collected funds and were sending them by Paul to Jerusalem to take care of the needy saints. It's obviously the fruit of the Spirit. And that should be an easy one. Our minds probably go to that first of all, thinking about we need to bear the fruit of the Spirit in love and joy and peace and long-suffering and goodness, self-control. I don't think that one gets the attention the others do. I am required, with the help of God, but I am required to keep myself under the control of His will. We're the vine and He is the branches, John 15. Can we turn over there for a minute, please? Take a little more time with this text. We'll read through it. And so what Jesus said about Himself being the vine and we are the branches, and the importance of every branch bearing fruit. I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes that he may bear more fruit. The Lord has to cut on us sometimes. He has to cut some branches off. He has to cut some stuff out of our lives that's just taking way too much time. And kind of like the parable of the sower, you know, you've got so many weeds and thorns and thistles in the garden that the plant itself is not bearing much of any fruit because it's being robbed of the nutrients from the ground. And Jesus says, son, I got to prune you. I got to cut you back. People have done that kind of thing and done it for a living. You know, orchards. I've told the story one time, my dad, a little overwork, I thought. And so did my mom. He went at an apple tree, and I think we looked at each other and said, that apple tree will never have another apple on it in its life. And maybe it shouldn't have been cut back as much as he did, but guess what? It had fruit on it. But you got to. If it's going to bear fruit, you got to prune back some dead branches, and sometimes some even the live branches. And it hurts. It hurts the tree, but it hurts us. Make some sacrifices to bear fruit for Him. Let Him prune us. You're already clean, He says, because of the word which I've spoken to you as we sang today. And thank Rob for that song, singing that song. Abide in me and I in you. And the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, unless we're in Christ, unless we're connected to Him, unless we've been baptized into Him. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. And by the way, that's not a denominational picture of all the churches being branches in the one vine. It's individual Christians being the branches in the one vine. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And he goes on and emphasizes that. Verse number 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and you will be my disciples. Are we? You bearing fruit? You bearing the fruit of the Spirit? You've been bearing the fruit of service and giving. Let me ask you this. How about sowing the seed of the kingdom? I think we overlooked that a little bit. My dear brother J.D. Tant, David Tant, actually, he's still living and writing articles and sending him out emails every day at 90-some years old. He's been a marvelous evangelist, has talked to just any and everybody when he had opportunities, has led just a remarkable number of people to Jesus, but he urges us that we can do the same thing. And I just read an article the other day where he pointed out it seemed like we're not emphasizing this in his judgment. We need to be sowing the seed in order to reap a harvest. We each need to be sowing the seed, talking about the Word of God, presenting the Word of God, reading the Word of God. I read a story of a man who had a co-worker, and what he just did is he wrote a verse or two on a piece of paper, and he would hand it to him and say, would you please read this? And he did that over a period of time, and that fellow came around and obeyed the gospel. Just get the Word of God in people's hearts. Are we doing that? Your neighbors? Co-workers, people you're playing basketball with? Am I doing that? We ought to be doing it. We ought to be doing it. All should be doing some of this. Let's do it. We plant and water and God gives the increase. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 6 through 9. We're planting, watering, and if we do that, it'll bring conversions. The word of the truth of the gospel, Paul said, is bringing forth fruit. Colossians 1, 5 and 6. And it still is. When Acts chapter 2 says there were people being saved daily, that was in Jerusalem. And the gospel was first being preached. I would dare say that's probably still happening today. Not in Jerusalem, but all over the world. But there's somebody every day hearing the gospel and being baptized. Reading reports of my brother Ed Brand, who at about 83, 84 years old, is preaches in Singapore, the Philippines, and Africa, and recently had some wonderful opportunities. And there may be some places where people are more receptive to the Word of God, but let's not use that as an excuse. I had a friend of mine say it to me the other day that we live in a dark time, difficulties, troubles around us. We're sick of it, tired of it, frustrated by it, praying about it. There may be some good come from this. There people actually believe that they're turned to something. There's got to be something more than this. There's got to be something better than this. We have opportunity to show them that there is something better. And finally today, I want to emphasize this point. The seed produces after its kind. As you know, I've been gardening a little bit, and I have found it remarkable that when I put corn in the ground, tomatoes don't come up. Of course they don't, Lee. I put watermelon seed in the ground, and I'm not getting pumpkins. I may grow some pumpkins this year, just so I don't have to run somewhere else and buy them. Betsy just heard that for the first time. Forget I said that. Okay. But when you put that seed in the ground, that's what comes up. You take the Word of God and you put it into the heart of a good and honest person. It's going to produce a Christian. And that's all God wants, Christians. It doesn't produce a Muslim. And I know that's obvious to us. You have to have the Quran. That seed, the words of Muhammad, put into a person's heart to be convinced that you ought to be a Muslim. It doesn't produce Mormons. Because you see, you don't have just the Bible, but you got the Book of Mormon, and really the emphasis they place on the doctrines and covenants. You got to have that too. It doesn't produce Reformed Presbyterians. I studied one recently. Martin and I have. Been a little while since we studied with them, but just dogmatic about Calvinistic beliefs. You have to have the Westminster Confession of Faith along with Scripture to have a Reformed Presbyterian with other teaching. And I could go on, and I'm not trying to be offensive, but I think we need to wake up and realize if you take the Word of God, the seed, and sow it into a person's heart, and just the simplicity of Jesus and Scripture, it produces people that look like people in the New Testament. More on that next week, God willing, when we talk about the permanent lights that God put in the heavens and the fact that we now have the permanent light of the Word of God, and that Word produces Christians. You know what we want for you? We want what we have. And not because we have earned and deserved and what Jesus did for us on the cross. We're just trying to be a humble people who came to Him one day and realized we were lost, and we read and studied and were taught what we need to do to be saved, and we were baptized for the remission of our sins. Some of us were 9, 10, 11, 12 years old. Some of us 16, 17. Some of us older than that. We came to believe in Jesus. And we said, I want to follow Him. He's my King. He's my Savior. And that's what we want for you. So if you've heard some things today that make you think about, well, I need to think about that some more. I haven't done that. But I'm urging today to make sure you think about it and quickly respond to do what the Lord tells you to do. Let's bear fruit for Jesus as we stand and sing. Let's give Him the fruit of our lips.